According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. You may turn to Daniel chapter 11 this morning. Daniel chapter 11, where I anticipate rapidly concluding this chapter. You may turn to page 25 in your notebooks, or actually page 26. The beginning of the chapter comes on page 25, and I want to refer you to the table that's there, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. But then we will be moving on to point 12 in the outline, which puts us on page 26 when we actually get started. Before we do, though, let's take time for silent prayer to ensure that each one of us is equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we humble ourselves under the authority of your word, and we thank you for the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together for the purpose of receiving instruction. And Father, we are so thankful that the word of God is not dependent upon the ability of the human teacher involved in order to make things clear enough to understand, nor is the teaching of the word of God dependent upon the intelligence of the hearer involved to figure these things out. But Father God, the Holy Spirit is infinitely and omnipotently capable of guiding us into all things, even the deep things of God. So Father, we humble ourselves this morning to receive this instruction. We realize that the Word of God is alive and powerful, that it is profitable. Some of that profit may come through correction and discipline, may come through a reproof or a rebuke. Whatever form it takes, if it's an encouragement or if it's simply academic instruction, whatever form your word takes, we know that it will not return void. It will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it on this very day. So, Father, set aside distractions, give us concentration, eyes to see, ears to hear, and heart to understand. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Daniel chapter 11 is the content of the final vision that Daniel receives. It's introduced in chapter 10 where he receives this vision and it scares him senseless. Then Gabriel comes to strengthen and encourage him and then provide an explanation of that vision. And the explanation comes now in chapter 11. And it refers to great conflicts in the years ahead. And just scanning through the verses, you realize that kings are coming. In verse 2, kings are going to arise, three more in Persia, then a fourth. And then a mighty king in verse 3, that would then be a fifth in this context. A mighty king will arise and will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. I want you to bear that vocabulary in mind. It's going to come up again. In verse 3, though, it's with reference to Alexander the Great. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass. Historically, we know that happened. After Alexander's death, his kingdom was divided into four parts. Keeping in mind, of course, that everything here in Daniel 11, up to a point where we're going to highlight it for you, where a change comes in verse 36, up through verse 35, you and I can view Daniel 11 as being historically fulfilled in the past. We can look back with the hindsight of secular history corroborating what the sacred history has recorded here ahead of time. What Daniel recorded in the 6th century actually was fulfilled in the divided Greek Empire, the Hellenistic world, particularly in the warfare between Ptolemy's Egypt and the Seleucid Greek Empire in Syria. And so last week we went through a lot of this back and forth. With the king of the north and the king of the south and the king of the north and the king of the south and all of that. There's a lot of confusion on those issues, particularly among prophecy writers, and they try to really make it more complicated than it truly is. This is a focused view of material we've already learned about. We have the four empires of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Well, now our zoom lens has zeroed in on Greece. We've zeroed in on that third beast. And the fact that that beast has four heads in terms of the four-headed leopard, or that unicorn had the horn broken off and four more horns came up, we realize we're talking about the divided Greek Empire at this point. So chapter 11 zooms the focus in to talk about the course of Greek dominion over the Jewish people. And Israel is caught right in the middle. Jerusalem is positioned on the battle, on the frontier between Ptolemy Egypt and Seleucid Syria. And so in the warfare back and forth, Jerusalem is caught in the middle. Now there's a lot of this back and forth with king of the north, king of the south, king of the north, king of the south. It's headed for a huge shift in verse 36 that we're going to deal with this morning, where it just simply says, "Then the king will do as he pleases." And our heads have been spinning at this point up through verse 35 like a tennis match, watching back and forth, left and right, king of the north, king of the south. And we're sitting like spectators at a tennis match going back and forth. Then all of a sudden we lock in on this king will do as he pleases in verse 36. And it's like a train wreck, grammatically speaking, hermeneutically speaking, because we're left saying, well, wait a minute, which king is this? Is this the king of the north or is this the king of the south? Which king is this? And we have to be able to answer it in context, or we have to allow the context to determine what it is. And we realize that it is neither the king of the north or the king of the south, but it is the future king for which the very last king of the north here has been a picture. And that's what we're going to get across this morning. And no one will be allowed to leave until this is very clear this morning. Hopefully we'll be able to make it that clear. So join me on page 26 in your notes, and we'll start with verse 14 of this chapter, and we'll start with point 12 in the outline, picking it up from where we left it off last week. This is a prophetic message that was designed to encourage Daniel that even though great evil is about to come, there will be warfare that will surround Jerusalem to the point where Jerusalem isn't even sure they're going to survive. But the promises of God are certain. They will survive. They have a future. They have a destiny. And that destiny is in the coming Messiah, the coming person who we know today as our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this is where the great warfare comes. The one thing I will point out, though, there is a table, a chart, a scorecard, if you will, like a baseball lineup sheet on page 25 of your outline, and that provides for you a listing of the secular names for the Ptolemies and the Seleucids that appear in this chapter. There, when it talks about the king of the south, that's always the Ptolemy ruler of Greek Egypt. And it's the territory of Egypt, but it's ruled by the Greeks at this point. I think I made that clear last week as well. That from the point where Ptolemy takes the kingdom there, it is a Greek empire in Egyptian territory. Largely Egyptian citizens, but under Greek dominion, under the Greek throne of Ptolemy. And they're all Greek rulers from Ptolemy to Cleopatra when that dynasty ends. All right? You've heard of Cleopatra before? Read the book? Seen the movie? Okay. Well, she was the last of the Ptolemy Greek rulers there when Egypt was surrendered to Julius Caesar, was surrendered to Roman dominion. Well, it starts with Ptolemy. And here you've got your scorecard that will outline for you Ptolemy 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. Six different Ptolemies that are in various verses throughout this chapter. Likewise, on the Seleucid side, you've got a number of Seleucus, down through Seleucus 4, and then the Seleucus line is also alternated with Antiochus, the name Antiochus. There's an Antiochus, the first, second, third, and then the fourth, who is the madman that we'll look at here in this chapter. Epiphanes, or as they poked fun of him, Epimenes, and we'll talk about him this morning. So that scorecard will be very helpful for you as we go verse by verse through this text. Now we're going to start with verse 14, and we read, "Now in those times, many will rise up against the king of the south. The violent ones among your people will also lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they will fall down." So there is an attempt here to attack the king of the south, and more allies are brought in besides the Seleucid Empire. More help comes in, and even the Jewish people, your people, we're told here, will join in this effort. Syria was not Egypt's only enemy, for Philip V of Macedonia joined with Antiochus III against Egypt. Also, many Jews joined in into this effort. Verse 15, "Then the king of the north will come, cast up a siege ramp, and capture a well-fortified city. And the forces of the south will not stand their ground, not even their choicest troops, for there will be no strength to make a stand." And so this is described for you here, the victory that Antiochus had, the conquering of Sidon, which is still in the news to this day in this recent warfare between Israel and Hezbollah. Tyre and Sidon were two coastal cities in Lebanon that were scenes of activity in this recent these recent skirmishes. Antiochus III, who was called the Great, continued his occupation, and by 199 B.C. he had established himself in the beautiful land. So the front had moved far enough that now he was actually occupying what we would call Judah, what we would call Israel, the land of promise. As this back and forth went, sometimes Jerusalem would be under the Egyptian, the Ptolemy rule. Sometimes it would be under the Seleucid rule. But whichever way it went, it was still under Greek rule. And that's what we cannot forget here in this chapter. Because you recall, the chain of events is Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And they're going to be under a Greek control until such time as Pompey conquers Jerusalem for Rome. And they remain under Roman control on into New Testament times. And so we have a lot of back and forth. Now I'm going to skim through the remainder of a lot of this back and forth. Antiochus III was really a great character. If you want to pursue that as a secular study, it'd be well worthwhile. It is interesting. He dreamed of reconsolidating Alexander. He viewed himself as a renewed Alexander, and he was going to reunite the four divisions and take the mantle of Alexander, and wasn't able to do that. But I want you to just consider as a concept, if you will, in the weeks ahead, this passion and this dream to restore a former empire to its greatness. Because Antiochus had that, to restore the Greek empire to its former greatness under Alexander. The Romans have had that. They have that to this day. To restore Rome as an empire to its greatness was the underlying motivation throughout much of the history of the Western world, from the Middle Ages and beyond into modern times. Keep that in mind, because prophetically that's what's going to drive the effort to restore the glory of the Roman Empire in the end times. Now his son, I'm going to pass by that. Who wants to talk about high taxes anyway? But his son heavily taxed his people to pay the tribute there to Rome, but he was poisoned, described for you there in verse 20 of this context. You're going to have to do a lot of reading on your own and pursue these notes, because our time available just does not have us able to deal with a lot of these things. I want to focus on the despicable person in verse 21 and move on from there. In his place, a despicable person will arise, on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. Now, this historically is Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes. And you've got notes on him here, and starting with point 15 in your outline. He was a son of Antiochus the Great. He was not entitled to the throne. He had an older brother who was entitled to the throne, but he ends up seizing it himself, and he has his brother killed to do it, and it's an interesting process when that takes place. Those notes for you are in the subpoints A, B, C, and D under main point 15 here in the outline. He is a contemptible person, described there, a despicable person in verse 21, and the intrigue that brings him to power, and the demonic forces that empower him. Now, this is a Greek ruler ruling over the Syrian people there, the northern kingdom there just north of Israel. But it's a Greek ruler. He is a Greek little horn. He is not Antichrist. You may pick up some commentaries on Daniel that will confuse him with Antichrist. And to this day, there are people that aren't even looking for a future Antichrist, because they'll tell you, oh, it was all done back in Antiochus Epiphanes. Everything's all over. Daniel's over, fulfilled. That was all done with Antiochus Epiphanes. And they're not looking for revelation in the future. They're not looking for Antichrist or a beast. They're not looking for a revived Roman Empire. Because they shove everything to the past and make it all fulfilled right here in this despicable person. Not so. He is a shadow of Antichrist yet to come. Which is why you have it in the notes. He is the little horn of the Greek horn that was described for you in chapter 8. He foreshadows the Roman little horn that was featured in chapter 7 and that will be manifest in Antichrist during the Great Tribulation. So I hope that you pay attention to that 15th point in your notes. It will be a very important study for you to pursue. But let's look at him. What does he do here? He seizes the kingdom by intrigue. Verse 22 says, the overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the prince of the covenant. Reference to conquest that he has even over the Jewish people. After an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception, and he will go up and gain power with a small force of people. In other words, you can't trust a treaty that you make with a snake like this. And yet, Israel will do that in the end times. They will form a 7-year treaty with a snake, and he will betray them halfway through. Surprise, surprise, what a shock. Well, it stands to reason. The foreshadowing did just that. Why? And we're told ahead of time that Antichrist will do just that, that he will betray his treaty halfway through. Verse 24, in a time of tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm, and he will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute plunder, booty, and possessions among them, and he will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. He was able to achieve through deception and intrigue and lies what his predecessors could never do through military might. Isn't that amazing? Anytime God's people fail, it's not in the open combat as if their strength was somehow insufficient. When you're armored up in the armor of God, you know, the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. But deception, intrigue, satanic devices, machinations, and all the rest. Sorry about that. But I turned off my screensaver. The nature of what will cause a believer to fall and will cause God's people to fall into discipline is interesting to study. So the time of tranquility. Nothing like saying peace, peace when sudden destruction comes upon them. They didn't learn the lesson in the second century, or third century B.C. They're not going to learn the lesson in the end times. He will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south with a large army. So the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large and mighty army for war, but he will not stand, for schemes will be devised against him. The asymmetrical warfare, the non-standard, you can't win in open battle and in direct confrontation, and so you go to the non-conventional means by which, through deception and other forms, that you can defeat your opponent. Those who eat his choice food will destroy him, and his army will overflow, but many will fall down slain. Now, skimming down to verse 29, there is some back and forth on this. Some plunder that he wants to take in verse 28. And I want you to notice, in verse 28, he will return to his land with much plunder, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant, and he will take action and then return to his own land. No matter how wealthy he gets, it's not satisfying. No matter how much plunder, how much booty, how much wealth he has, there's still Jews in Jerusalem. Not satisfied. Not satisfied. Neither will Antichrist be satisfied. The Arabs to this day are not satisfied. They occupy 99% of the geography in the Middle East. And because the Jews have 1% of the geography in the Middle East, what are they demanding? We need a two-state solution. We need to divide that 1% in half. As if they'll be satisfied with one half of 1%. No, they're not satisfied with 99%. They're not satisfied. They won't be satisfied with 99.5%. The objective is the destruction, the eradication of the Jewish people. Always has been, always will be. And so we see the dissatisfaction. No matter he has success on the battlefield, he has plunder, he has wealth. But those Jews are still there. And so his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant, and he will take action and then return to his own land. Now, verse 29, at the appointed time, he will return and come into the south, but this last time it will not turn out the way it did before. This will be Epiphanes' greatest defeat. Antiochus Epiphanes is humiliated on this particular invasion, and history records it for us after the fact. Of course, Josephus records it. Other historians, Roman historians, record it after the fact. Daniel's giving it to us here, 400 years ahead of time. And this defeat is interesting. I like to see this on DVD. It says, for ships of Kittim will come against him, therefore he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. The ships of Kittim there, or Cyprus, this is the introduction of Rome. The first glimmer of Rome here in this chapter, the alliance that happens when Ptolemy has an ally there in terms of Roman support. It's detailed in your notes, and I love this, in point 19, the bottom of page 26. 2 years later, this is 168 B.C., Antiochus moved against Egypt again. As he moved into Egypt, he was opposed by the Romans who had come to Egypt in ships from the western coastlands, i.e. the ships of Kittim. from the Roman Senate, and this is the man's name, Papilius Lianus, and that's an interesting study on his own. The Lianus family is noteworthy in Roman history as far as the Republic was concerned. Papilius Lianus took to Antiochus a letter forbidding him to engage in war with Egypt. When Antiochus asked for time to consider, the emissary drew a circle in the sand around Antiochus and demanded that he give his answer before he stepped out of the circle. I need time to consider. Okay. He draws a circle in the sand with a sword and says, take all the time you want, but I'll have your answer before you step out of that circle. And there is diplomacy for you. When a foreign power tries to stall and negotiate and say, oh, I need more time, and ooh, I got to consider this. Take your time. Draw the circle. But before you step out of that circle, I'm going to have my answer. And he was humiliated. He caved. There's no way that Seleucia could compete with Rome. Macedonia had already fallen. Greece had already fallen. Egypt was making alliances. It will soon fall. And so the humiliating defeat for Antiochus Epiphanes, he loses heart. And he has no alternative but to return to his own land. And that's what's described here in this text. And so he, in his wrath at the defeat, who's he going to take it out on? The Jews. So he returns, becomes enraged at the Holy Covenant, and takes action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary, fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice. He does away with the animal sacrifice there in Ezra's temple. And they will set up the abomination of desolation. By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. There will be a God-fearing remnant. They're not going to go in Antiochus's ways. Matter of fact, if you want to read more on that, I welcome you to it. Josephus writes about it. Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, you can get the history on that. Great heroism on the part of Judas Maccabeus, his family, and the brothers and different characters there. It witnesses the rise of the Pharisees, who are a tremendous, faithful group of people in their early days. It's to this day, the Jewish people look back to the Hasmonean Empire or kingdom as their golden age. Those that stayed faithful, that would not follow Epiphanes' evil. Verse 33, those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by the sword and by flame and by captivity and by plunder for many days. All right. Now, again, just so I'm not misheard or so I don't misspeak, when I recommend things like Josephus and Maccabees and so forth, it's not scripture. All right, it's intertestamental literature. It's secular information that you can take with all the grain of salt you want to take for its historical value and so forth. Understand who Josephus is. Understand where his loyalty lie. Know what his prejudices are before you start reading them, and you'll understand certain things. But it is good secular information for what happens in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We've got 400 years of silence as far as the Bible is concerned, and that intertestamental period of time that witnesses the rise of Rome and some of these other things is very fruitful. So that when you turn to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, your head's not spinning and you're not saying, well, where did these Pharisees come from? They weren't in the Old Testament. Or you know, what's the Sanhedrin all about? Or how did these Romans get here? All right? Because when Malachi ends, as the Old Testament ends, we don't have any clue of the things that we're going to see there in the New Testament. So I do recommend Josephus, or 1 Maccabees in particular, as a good record, historical record, of the warfare here against Antiochus. They revolted. Basically, they revolted against the Greek dominion. Okay? And you wonder, well, why would they do such a thing? God had already told them that they'd be under Babylonian, Persian, Greek, and Roman dominion. So why did they rebel against the Greek dominion? Why did they set up their own king-priest? It's a fascinating study. If they'd done more homework in the book of Daniel, you wonder if they would have not even bothered knowing that Rome has to come and then the Christ can come. All right, there's a lot here to learn about Antiochus Epiphanes. As we study him, we see that he is a shadow and a type of Antichrist. The characteristics and traits that he exhibits will be identical to characteristics and traits that Antichrist will exhibit in the Great Tribulation. We'll study Antichrist in the book of Revelation coming up. We've already seen some of him here in Daniel, particularly chapter 7. He takes the name Epiphanes, which means the illustrious one. The Jews nicknamed him Epimenes, which means the madman, and they poked fun of his name and renamed him there, at least in their own conversations. And other information that you have there. Now, I'm going to pass by Antiochus now to get to verse 36. I just noticed something, though. Look how much material from verse 21 to verse 35. From verse 21 to verse 35. That's a lot of material. And it's all on Antiochus Epiphanes. It's all on the final king of the north. There is more material on that last king of the north than there are on all the other kings of the north and all the kings of the south combined. The major impact on this back and forth between king of the north, king of the south, is that last king of the north is Epiphanes. He is the centerpiece of that chapter. And he is what sets the table for this other king we have to look at now, which is the king in verse 36 and following. The king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished. For that which is decreed will be done. This is a prophetic look forward to Antichrist. And it's not just our own imaginations that are taking us there. It's the fact that the vocabulary itself, when we've gone back and forth, king of the north, king of the south, king of the north, king of the south, and all of a sudden it's just the king, we're left to say, well, wait a minute. What king is this? And it's a prophetic king. It's looking ahead to that Roman horn. It's looking ahead to the beast of Revelation 13. And everything we saw that Epiphanes was, now magnify that, because Epiphanes was just a shadow and a type. Couldn't hold a candle to Antichrist. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women. Say, somebody once told me, they thought, well, maybe do you think Bill Clinton's the Antichrist? I used this verse, and I said, no, this verse says Antichrist will have no desire of women. Find that pretty conclusive. No, there's other doctrine actually behind that. The desire of women is the Christ. The desire of women is the promised seed of the woman, the baby that someday a blessed woman, gracious woman, is going to be able to deliver a seed, a baby into this world that will deliver us from this fallen world of evil and sin. That's what he shows no regard for. He shows no regard for the Christ. That is the desire of women. That baby that's been promised now for all these years. That's what he shows no desire for. Also, his warfare here, he will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. We'll see the marketing involved in the end times with the mark of the beast and the demand for allegiance before permission is given to buy and to sell and the religious system where you must conform and all the things that will take place. This is simply, you got one paragraph here that introduces Antichrist that, believe me, we're going to get a lot more information on in Revelation coming up. All right, by now I'm over on page 27 in your notes. The Antichrist is described, point 22, and I hope you're already putting this together, that Antiochus Epiphanes is simply a type of Antichrist, that he is a Greek horn from Daniel 8, he reigns on a Greek throne in Daniel chapter 11, but Antichrist is a Roman horn in Daniel chapter 7, he is the prince who is to come in Daniel chapter 9. And under subpoint C there, I give you some information on prophetic switches. I call it a prophetic switch. That's my term, or a prophetic shift. That's my term. When all of a sudden we go from verse 35 to verse 36 and we've shifted, that's a prophetic shift. And it's not unusual. I give you some examples. In Isaiah 61, there's a prophetic shift. And you can prove that by comparing it with Luke 4. Likewise, Isaiah 14 has a prophetic shift. In the first part of the chapter, you're talking about a king of Babylon. In the second part, you're talking about Satan. In Ezekiel 28, there's another prophetic shift where you talk about the prince of Tyre. Then you're talking about Satan again. So good information there on prophetic shifts and why it is that in verse 36, the context of this passage demands that we do something different with verses 36 and following. The king will do as he pleases. This kind of supremacy. Not enjoyed all that often. There's a handful of people that enjoyed that. You see him listed there, 1 through 5. How he exalts and magnifies himself. Standard Satan operating procedure. Glorify yourself, magnify yourself. Even bring other people down if you have to, just to magnify yourself. That sounds kind of different, doesn't it, from what our Savior did? Didn't he come to serve rather than be served? Didn't he say our priority is to build one another up and not tear one another down? So the humility that Jesus Christ exhibited is the direct opposite of all this self-magnification. We're told to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt you at the proper time. That's the pattern we should be following. Antichrist, though, is he's of his father the devil, and he's pursuing the desires of his father. When you read those five I wills in Isaiah, it becomes really evident that Satan's whole orientation is about magnifying himself every step of the way. And it's no wonder then that Antichrist is going to do that. All right, verse 40 now. At the end time, when's that going to be? Well, any day now, any moment, when it's time. All right, we don't know. We're still in the mystery age of the church. We don't know when our present age will end, when Christ will call us home, and then the calendar, the timetable for Israel can resume. But at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him. Another clue there for verse 36, that this king, this insolent king, is neither a king of the north or a king of the south. In fact, both will go to war against him. At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him. See, rather than fighting one another, now they've got a common enemy. They don't like him. There's no reason, of course, to take these as any differently than we've taken them the whole chapter along. So king of the south represents Egypt. King of the north represents Syria. They're both Muslim nations to this day. And it's not unusual to see an invasion of the land of Canaan by these territories. So in the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, with Antichrist, the revived Roman Empire, the emperor of this great new nation who promised to bring peace. He guaranteed he'd bring peace. But these Muslims don't seem to be cooperating with the promises that he offered. So they storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships, and he will enter countries, overflow them, will pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued from his hand, Edom, Moab, foremost of the sons of Ammon. There's a reason why those lands are spared. They're going to become lands of refuge, actually. There's so much to go into, and I've got 8 minutes left in this class. You can teach a whole semester on Daniel chapter 11. Take a whole 14-week term, 5 days a week, and tear this chapter apart, verse by verse, word by word, and it's powerful. Written in the 6th century, fulfilled in the centuries thereafter. At least the early, down through verse 35 was fulfilled. This is all prophetic now from verses 36 and following. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. For those of you that really want to do some extra homework on this, look at the list of enemies there. Relate it to the Ezekiel 38 and 39 Gog-Magog invasion. It is not the same. It is not the same invasion. People make confusion there, but a big clue is spotting whose side the Libyans and Ethiopians are on. That's a big clue in differentiating this chapter, Daniel 11, from Ezekiel 38 and 39. And hopefully if you do that, you will avoid making a tragic mistake that a lot of people make. It's a point I made in the notes under point 23 on page 28. The Antichrist warfare is detailed. The king of the south and the king of the north will attack him. And this is not the same as the invasion that's described in Ezekiel 38. I can't tell you how many books, lump Daniel 11 into the same context as Ezekiel 38. And it's pathetic. And then they'll go right ahead and they'll lump Revelation chapter 20 into the same thing, just because the names Gog and Magog appear in Revelation chapter 20. They say, oh, that's got to be the same thing too, which is Satan's final rebellion at the end of the millennium. This has nothing to do with that. This is before the millennium. This is during the tribulation, when Antichrist is reigning over the revived Roman Empire. So what is it? It's an attack from Syria and Egypt over the Roman Empire, who is here to guarantee a peace for the nation of Israel. And he was forced to make an invasion himself to secure a peace that he'd promised. Isn't it amazing? Don't you just hate it when you make a promise you can't keep? How typically human. How typically demonic. Satan made five I wills. He hadn't kept any of them. Okay? But God, every I will he ever makes, he keeps. I will bless those who bless you. I will persecute the one who curses you. I will curse. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. When God uses the language of I will, it's eternal. And he accomplishes it. Satan, who views himself as a god, falls short when he declares his I wills. He's finite. He's limited. He's subject to a plan that he has no control over. And so Antichrist, his son, shows up and says, here, I'm going to bring peace to the Middle East. I'm going to bring peace between the Arabs and the Jews. How? He promised. Can he deliver? When the king of the north and the king of the south invade, now he's forced to invade in order to guarantee the peace that he promised. And then once he's there, what does he do? He says, oh, look where I am. I'm in control of Jerusalem. Ha! And he puts an end to the sacrifice and he seats himself in the temple and he demands worship and he betrays the Jews that he himself had promised peace to. More of that's coming up as well. Antichrist's counterattack will consist of the invasion of the Middle East. His armies will occupy many countries. Israel is included in his conquest. Egypt is also conquered. Neighboring armies of Libya and Ethiopia join his cause. Ethiopia is the modern-day Ethiopian Sudan. Edom, Moab, and Ammon, though, they escape his conquest, which is interesting. Today we give those political titles today of Jordan, Iraq, and Saudi Arabia. But then something else is going wrong. What else goes wrong? He will. It says in verse 44, rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him. And that's the even further north. That's north beyond the king of the north that he just beat up. Rumors from the far east and even further north will disturb him. And he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. So much for this wonderful Time Magazine Man of the Year, this great man of peace. No sooner is he done with one war, all of a sudden now here comes an even larger invasion. And I do relate this to Revelation 9, where we're told, and we'll study this out in the book of Revelation, 200 million demon-possessed soldiers from China. Would that get your attention? You know, you don't even have to be a military guy to realize, you know what? 200 million demon-possessed soldiers is a problem. When, I mean, you look at what one demoniac can do. Breaking chains and living like a strong man, wild man. And how many people does it take to subdue one demoniac? Now imagine 200 million invading from the north and the east. Well, you have to tie this into Revelation 9 and Revelation 16 for some of this to make sense. But this is the wrath. And what really makes him more wrathful is that the timetable is following step by step by step, and it's not his timetable. It's God's timetable. Because while all this is taking place, a star is appearing. The last time a star appeared, a baby was born in a manger, very humbly, very quietly. This time when a star appears, a conqueror is coming on a white horse, and he's going to do away with this horrible evil. And he's filled with great wrath. And they're going to assemble together at Megiddo, at Armageddon. They're going to assemble together to try to prevent Jesus Christ from returning at his second advent. Well, guess what? He loses. That's the best part. Am I worried about peace in the Middle East? No, not at all. Because it will happen. It will happen when Jesus Christ makes it happen. All right, well, we got further than I thought we'd get. And you have notes there. You got a lot of homework to do. I mean, if you really want to track this down, you've got a lot of homework to do. But the notes here on these pages will help. Perhaps other commentaries will help. But hopefully, you'll have, at least with this, you'll know the snares to avoid. Do not equate Daniel 11 with Ezekiel 38. Keep those separate and you'll do better. And do not confuse Antiochus with Antichrist. I realize that great branches of Christianity do just that. But let me tell you something. Jesus Christ said it hasn't happened yet. I'm going to end with Matthew 24:15. For those of you who think that all of this was fulfilled with Antiochus Epiphanes, Jesus Christ didn't seem to get that memo. All right? Because he, in his day, in 33 A.D., centuries after Epiphanes, said it hasn't happened yet. Matthew 24:15 says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is in the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in the house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days." Why? They slow you down. Imagine a woman 9 months pregnant trying to run for the hills or carrying a baby. That's how fast they got to get out of town. So Jesus Christ is referring to this as something yet future. He says, it's still coming. It's on the way. When you see it, run. He doesn't say that Antiochus did that 168 years ago. 168 plus 33, 201 years ago. He doesn't say that Antiochus Epiphanes did that abomination 200 years ago. He says, it's still coming. And when it comes, run. This element of Daniel is still yet to be fulfilled. But can we have any doubt that it will be? When we see all of that warfare detail, but the back and forth between king of the north, king of the south, king of the north, king of the south, every last bit of that was fulfilled through verse 35. Point by point, verse by verse, to the nth degree. So these things that are now coming up in the end times, of course we can trust it. That is what's going to happen. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the encouragement of what is going to happen. And even though some of it's distressing and some of it's frightening, yet, Father, it's in your control. It's for the glory of your Son. And in that, we have tremendous comfort and stability. As this world goes into panicky mode, we can stay steadfast and sure. And I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.